Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling savour. I want to talk, fellow believers, tonight about the burnt offering altar, the brazen altar, called the brazen altar or the altar of burnt offering. I want to talk to you tonight, or try to talk to you about that altar. Before I do so, let me just say one or two things which I would like to have said on Saturday, if time had permitted. You remember on Saturday we were looking at the tabernacle as a whole. Now, in Exodus chapter 25, we read that that tabernacle was built with the free will offerings of the people. The people gave willingly. Moses even had to restrain them from giving. And the tabernacle was made with the free will offerings of the people. Now, it has been computed that the cost of the tabernacle, quite apart from all the labor expended, the cost of the materials alone would be somewhere about £250,000, roughly a quarter of a million. Now, I'm a bit out of my depth when I speak about figures, but I should think, as far as I can see, I should think that if that's the estimated cost, £250,000, a quarter of a million, I should think that in terms of today, in present day values, it would be many, many times more than that. But according to standard values, that would be the commercial value of materials of the tabernacle, £250,000, a quarter of a million, and it was freely contributed by the people. Now, we saw on Saturday night that the tabernacle, it speaks of the church universally, and it also sets forth the church locally, the church at heart. Fellow believers, if we put our best into the church, if we give our dearest, if we give our all, what wonderful assemblies we'd have. It's so easy in the Christian life to give what we can spare to the glory of God and the assembly. We say it's raining tonight, oh well, I'm not come to the meeting. We say, oh well, I've got a bit of a headache, I'm not going to the meeting. We say, oh well, I've got this to buy and that to buy, something else to buy, and I'm not giving my offerings to the assembly, and so on. Oh, brethren, God wants us to put into the assembly that which is our dearest and best, our gold, our silver, and our precious stone. That's what was shown then in the tabernacle and its materials. Then, secondly, I would have liked to have said on Saturday night just this. You remember we mentioned the three sections of the tabernacle, the courtyard, the holy place, and the holy of holies. Now, in the courtyard, they had no lights. The court of the tabernacle was lit by the sun, by the sun. They simply had the light of the sun in the court. When they got in the holy place, they had the light of the candle. There was a seven-branch candlestick, and it illuminated the holy place. When we get into the Holy of Holies, right back yonder, where the cloud is rising up, when we get into the Holy of Holies, it's lit by the glory of the Lord. The Lord dwelt there, and his glory shone from above the mercy seat. Now, the court lit by the sun. The holy place lit by the candlestick. The Holy of Holies lit by the glory of the Lord. Now, when we turn to Revelation, Revelation chapter 21, and John speaks of the city in heaven, the New Jerusalem. He says, they need no light of the sun. That reminds of the courtyard. He says, they need no light of the candle. That reminds of the holy place. He says, the Lord God and the Lamb are the light thereof. That reminds of the Holy of Holies. Oh, beloved, when you and I are in heaven, dwelling with God forever, we'll not be in the court. They need no light of the sun. We'll not be in the holy place. They need no light of the candle. We'll be in the Holy of Holies, the glorious presence of God himself, forever and forever. Then, last night we were speaking about the gate, and we would have liked it, if it had been possible, to have spoken for a moment or two about these walls of fine twined linen. What do they represent? Well, they represent believers. They represent Christians. You see, that is what you think, that is your opinion, no? Scripture says so.
In Revelation 19, we read these words, fine twined linen, which is the righteousness, or righteousnesses of seed. Fine twined linen, which is the righteousnesses of seed. So then, as we look at these walls of fine twined linen with their pillars, we have divine authority for saying that they represent saints. They represent believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well now, here were pillars, pillars and brass sockets, and those pillars held up the fine linen, held up the curtains of the walls of fine linen. Beloved, it's your and my function in this world to manifest practical righteousness. To show practical righteousness, righteous living, as those pillars held up the walls of the tabernacle. It's our business in daily life to show practical righteousness. But you know, these pillars here, they were on sockets of brass. When we get to the tabernacle itself here, we'll find there are boards there that are on sockets of silver. Now, the boards in the tabernacle represent believers in their heavenly character. The pillars of the court represent believers in their earthly character. You and I have a twofold standing. In heaven, we are there in Christ. We are seated on the throne. We are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. That's our heavenly position. But here in the world, here in Harton, we are witnesses for Christ. So then, the pillars here represent believers on earth. The pillars there represent believers in the boards there, rather, represent believers in their heavenly standing. Now these were on sockets of silver, telling of the glory of our heavenly position. These were on sockets of brass, and that brass was Palestinian copper or bronze, and it could stand the fire. You could heat it and heat it and heat it, and it could endure the fire. And God has left you and me here on earth as witnesses for himself to endure the fire. Paul says to Timothy, endure hardness as good soldiers of Jesus Christ, and we are left here to suffer for his name's sake. Now all these pillars were separate, and God wants you and me to stand alone for Christ. He doesn't want us to be carried about by others. He wants us to stand alone for Christ. But while they were all separate, while there were five cubits in between them all, yet they were all together. Here there are 20 pillars, and all those 20 pillars are cooperating in upholding the walls of fine twined linen. And you and I, God wants us individually to stand for Christ, to stand alone for Christ, yes, but he wants us also to stand together. He wants individual reliability, individual reliability. And he wants corporate harmony. Individual reliability and corporate harmony. So these pillars stood alone, and yet they were each separate and distinct. Now, beloved, it's your business and mine, as the assembly of God that gathers in Hebron Hall in Harton, it's our business to display practical righteousness. And may I say in passing, fellow believers, never let it be said of us, you or me, that we do anything shady, anything dishonest. God help us to be practically righteous. You know, in fine, when everything is said and done about the Christian life and character, it comes down to one simple thing, practical uprightness. And if we're not that, we're nothing. Shame upon us if we're ever caught acting deceitfully, if we're ever caught acting in a double way, if we're ever caught unfaithful to our word, unfaithful to our pledged word, saying things that we don't mean. Oh God, help us to be honest, upright and true. Well, that's the lesson then of the walls of the tabernacle, the believer's position in the world as a witness for Christ, living out practical righteousness, standing alone, and yet standing together with God's people, manifesting God's glory. It's summed up in Philippians 2, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. Well now, having said that, fellow believers, I want you to come with me now to consider this brazen altar here. As to its position, there it is there. As to the brazen altar itself, there it is there.
I want you to consider with me this basin of it. You'll notice, first of all, fellow believers, its position. It's inside the gate. When you come in the gate of the tabernacle, you come straight to the brazen altar. It's right before the gate. And it's right on a direct line between the gate and the holy place. There's the gate, there's the holy place. And it's right on a direct line between. If we draw a straight line from the gate right to the holy place, it would have passed through the brazen altar. Well then, the brazen altar, it speaks of Christ who comes in between God and man. The brazen altar came in between the gate and the holy place. Christ comes in between God and man. 1 Timothy chapter 2 says, there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. He comes right in between God and man. Look, fellow believers, I like to think of it in this way. When we come to that gate, we can call that gate admission. Admission. We get admission there into the tabernacle. When we come to the altar, we can call that altar acceptance. Acceptance. We're accepted through the atoning blood of Christ. When we come to that labor, we can call it application. It's the application of God's word to our hands and our feet. The priest turns his hands and feet at the labor. When we come to the door of the holy place here, we can call it approach. Approach. We come through that door and we approach God. And then when we come right in through the veil here, through that veil in the Holy of Holies, we can call it access. Access to the presence of God. Here, we've got admission. There, we've got acceptance. There, we've got application. There, we've got approach. And there, as shown there, we've got access. Access to the presence of God. Admission at the gate. Acceptance at the altar. Application, the application of water at the laver. Approach at the door of the tabernacle. And access through the veil into the presence of God. Well, that's what we want to try to talk about tonight. First of all, this altar, fellow believers, it was a great big altar. This altar here, it was 5 cubits long by 5 cubits wide. 5 cubits long by 5 cubits wide. That is, at the very lowest measurement, it's 7 feet 6 long and 7 feet 6 wide. And then, it's 3 cubits high. At the very lowest measurement, it's 4 feet 6 high. Now, 7 feet 6 long, 7 feet 6 wide, 4 feet 6 high. Here's a great big altar. It's bigger than any of the furniture in the tabernacle. For instance, we have here, up here, we have the Ark of Testimony and the cherubim. But that altar is twice as big as this. The altar is twice as big as the ark. And you could keep all of the furniture of the tabernacle. You could keep the whole lot of the furniture. And you could put it inside the brazen altar. It was big enough to include all the furniture of the tabernacle. It was the biggest thing of all. What does it speak about then? It speaks of the biggest thing of all. The greatest thing of all. And what's the greatest thing of all? The sacrifice of Christ. When we're yet without sin, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. And this brazen altar, this big brazen altar, it speaks of that biggest thing of all. The love, the sacrifice, the redemptive work of our Lord Jesus Christ. The altar, it was long, and it was broad, and it was deep. Long and broad and deep. Oh, beloved, the love of Christ is long. It reaches out to the sinner afar from God. It says, we who sometime were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. The love of Christ is long. It reaches the sinner in his uttermost distance from God. The love of Christ is broad. It keeps in all the church. Every believer, all who trust the Lord Jesus Christ,
Men delight in giving us distinguishing labels, calling us this and calling us that. But the love of Christ embraced the whole of his people, having loved his own which were in the world. He loved them unto the end. The love of Christ is long, going out the sinner in his distance. The love of Christ is wide, embracing the whole church of God. And the love of Christ is deep, going down to us in all the depth of our need. And however great that need may be, the love of Christ is able to meet us. Oh, beloved, thank God for the wonderful love of Jesus. This, then, is the altar. We must, of course, distinguish. Here in the courtyard, we have the brazen altar. The brazen altar. There, in the holy place, we have the golden altar of incense. Now, this altar here was for offering sacrifices. That altar there was for burning incense. No sacrifices were ever put upon that altar, but blood was sprinkled on its fall. But there was always a sacrifice on this altar. Now, the brazen altar then in the courtyard, it speaks of Christ dying, Christ's death. The brazen altar was in the courtyard, out in the world as it were, and Christ died down here in the world. The golden altar was in the holy place, typically in heavenly places. And it speaks of Christ alive and risen from the dead, living for us in heaven. This speaks of Christ crucified, the brazen altar. That speaks of Christ glorified, the golden altar. This speaks of Christ dying for us. That speaks of Christ living for us. This speaks of Christ and his sacrifice. That speaks of Christ bearing the marks of sacrifice. His nail-pierced hands, his spear-riven side, his thorn-scarred brow. Well, we speak of the brazen altar then. The word for altar, the word used here, it's a word which means a place of slaughter or sacrifice. It brings us back to Isaiah's word. He was brought as a lamb to the slaughter. And as we think of this altar, this place of slaughter, well, that's what the word means. It tells of a lamb led to the slaughter. Ezekiel, when he tells of the altar, he used another word. Ezekiel used the word Ariel for the altar, which means the Lion of the Lord, the Lion of the Lord. Or Ezekiel is thinking of another aspect. Here we've got the Lord in his devotion, in his love, dying on the cross. But Ezekiel thinks of how that one who was sacrificed has conquered, he has triumphed, he has risen from the dead. And in the language of Colossians 2, he spoiled principalities and powers and made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. And so when Ezekiel speaks of the altar, he calls that altar the Lion of the Lord. It's the conquering Savior. The Lion of Judah, of the tribe of Judah, has prevailed to open the book. Well, when we think of the altar then, we think of a suffering man and a glorified man. In Exodus chapter 20, we read of an altar of earth, an altar of earth. The word for earth, in every language that's known, the word for earth means to break up. If the earth can't be broken up, you know, it's no use to the farmer. It's not fertile if he can't break it. The word for earth means to break. And when I think of that altar of earth, I think of one who was broken in death for me. Broken in death on the cross. But then next to 22 we read of an altar of stone. And when I think of the altar of stone, I think of the solid foundation. The solid foundation. The altar of earth, surrendered, yielded. The altar of stone, the solid foundation. Here, we come to an altar of brass. An altar of brass. Glittering, burnished, shining, Palestinian brass or bronze. And as I think of that glittering, gleaming brass, I think of one who in his death has told out the glory of God. He's manifested God's glory. When he went to the cross, he said in John chapter 12, now is my soul glorified. Now is the hour that the Son of Man must be glorified. And in anticipation of this hour, he said, what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour.
But for this hour came I into the world. Father, glorify thy name. Glorify thy name. And Romans chapter 8 says, he's been raised from the dead by the glory of the Father. That is, he's been raised from the dead, having glorified the Father, having established God's glory here upon earth. And out of earth, Christ the yielded one. And out of stone, Christ the reliable one, the sure foundation. And out of brass, Christ the one who manifested God's glory. And out of gold, Christ the risen and exalted one, seated at the right hand of God. And then when we come to Ezekiel's book, to the prophecy of Ezekiel, Ezekiel introduces an altar cedar wood, Christ the incorruptible one. In the language of the New Testament, Christ being raised from the dead dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. Well now, I want you to look at this altar with me. We read here concerning this altar, that he would make the altar four square. Notice the word that God uses. God says, make the altar four square, 5 cubits by 5. When we read in the Bible, fellow believers, about the great characters, we read that Moses was renowned for his meekness. We read that David was renowned for his compassion, his tenderness. We read that Abraham was celebrated for his faithfulness. We read that Isaac was manifest for his obedience. We read that Daniel was famous for his courage. We read that Job was famous for his patience and Solomon for his wisdom. But in the Lord Jesus Christ, all those things stand out. When we look at the Old Testament characters, almost every one of them is conspicuous for some particular virtue, courage or love or kindness or faithfulness or meekness or whatever it may be. But in the Lord Jesus Christ, all those things stand out and nothing predominates. He was foursquare. Our Lord was a foursquare man. He led a perfectly balanced life. You know, they say that man is built on a foursquare pattern. They say that if you hold out your arms like that, and you measure from the tip of your left hand to the tip of your right, and then you take your measurement from the feet right up to the head, you'll find that they correspond exactly. If we are properly formed, if we are properly proportionate, the breadth from the tip of one hand to the tip of the other, and the height from our feet to the head, will perfectly correspond. That is to say, if we are built proportionately. We're built on a four-square pattern. Well, our Lord Jesus was four-square. He was perfectly balanced. If we want to see that in operation, well, we can see it all over the Bible. But one of the places that comes to my mind just now is in the Gospel of John. What perfect balance. In John chapter 2, when his mother says to him, we have no wine, he gently rebukes his mother. What have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. He has divine glory, divine sovereignty, gently rebuking his mother. Ah, but then go through the Gospel of John and we come to the 19th chapter. He is perfect, human, filial attention as a son. And we find him on the cross in chapter 19 saying, son, behold thy mother, woman, behold thy son. And his last dying thought is for his mother. Oh, the beauty of it. As God, graciously rebuking him, but as man, as the perfect son, thinking in his last dying moment of his mother and her need. Oh, there's perfect symmetry, perfect equity, perfect balance. Everything is coeval, everything is balanced, everything is collateral. In the character of Christ, there's perfect harmony. He's built on a four-square pattern. And you know, here we've got the altar four-square, telling us of God's Son, four-square. And when we get to Revelation 21, we read the city lieth four-square. One day you and I are going to be four-square. We're good, be perfectly balanced. Dare I say it, if you're anything like me, you'll find yourself very lopsided. I often find myself very, very lopsided, very, very uneven, very, very unbalanced. And if you're like me, you'll be the same. But you know, one day we're going to be perfectly balanced. The city lieth forthwith. And you know why that is? It's because it's his city, and it takes character from him. And that heavenly city will take character from him to whom he belongs, our Lord Jesus Christ. And because he's foursquare, the city will be foursquare. The city lieth foursquare. But then you know, it's 5 cubits by 5. Now we saw on Saturday night that 5 is the number of man's weakness. You remember we mentioned how the rich man in hell had 5 brethren. How there were 5 chief cities of the Philistines. I think if my memory's right, 5 chief cities of the Moabites too. We read there were 5 ports in Bethesda. It speaks of man's weakness, but it speaks of God's grace going out to man in his weakness. God's grace going out to man in his weakness. David took 5 stones to deliver Israel. Our Lord took 5 loaves and 2 small fishes to feed the multitude, and so on. And on the cross, our blessed Lord received in particular 5 outstanding wounds. 5 bleeding wounds he bears, received on Calvary. They pour effectual prayers. They intercede for me. So 5 reminds us of God's grace going out to man in his need. And the altar is marked by the number 5. And oh beloved, Christ on the cross is the expression. He's the manifestation. He's the vital, concrete evidence of the grace of God. Hebrews chapter 2 puts it so beautifully. He, by the grace of God, tasted death for every man. And again, is it 2 Corinthians chapter 7 or chapter 8 where we read, ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for our sake he became poor, that we through his poverty might be rich. Now, the altar was 5 by 5, and it was 3 cubits deep. 3 cubits deep. You know, I like that number 3. Here's the altar, that which is for sacrifice. And it's 3 cubits deep or high. When we come to the cross of Christ, we find that everything is numbered 3. Our Lord had a 3-fold trial. He was tried by Annas and Caiaphas, by Pilate, and by Herod. Annas and Caiaphas, Pilate, Herod. A 3-fold trial. Our Lord had a 3-fold prayer. He prayed 3 times in Gethsemane, that if it were God's will, the cup might pass from him. He was nailed on the cross on the 3rd hour. Mark says it was from the 3rd to the 6th hour, and then from the 6th to the 9th hour. The execution began at the 3rd hour. The superscription above his head was written in 3 languages, Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. There were upon the cross 3 crosses, our Lord and the 2 thieves, one upon each side. He rose again from the grave on the 3rd day, And in the Gospel of John chapter 20, there are 3 appearances. John says chapter 21, this is now the 3rd time that Jesus manifests himself after his resurrection. Oh, think of it. A 3-fold prayer, a 3-fold trial, crucified at the 3rd hour, 3 crosses on Calvary, 3 days and nights in the grave, a 3-fold appearance, and then he ascends up to heaven. And you know the heaven where our Lord is, it's described in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 as the 3rd heaven, the very inner heaven itself. Oh beloved, the altar was 3 cubits deep. It seems prophetic, doesn't it? It is prophetic. It tells of the work of Christ on the cross. But what shall we see about this number 3? What shall we see about it? Well, it reminds of many things. It reminds in the Christian, as we'll perhaps see later, of full growth. It reminds us of resurrection. I like to think of it here in connection with the triune God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Epistle to the Hebrews sums up the work of the cross like this. He, the Son, by the eternal Spirit, offered himself without spot unto God the Father. And there in the cross we have the working of the triune God. God the Father laid the plan. God the Son accomplished the work. And God the Holy Spirit is here to manifest the glories of Christ. And when our Lord died on the cross, by the power of the Spirit, He, the beloved Son, offered Himself in sacrifice to the Father. And in the cross of Christ we glory, towering all the rest of time, all the light of sacred story gathers round its head. This altar was made of chicken wood or acacia wood overlaid with brass. The chicken wood was the wood of the acacia tree. It grew in the earth. It tells us of a perfect man, the man Christ Jesus. You know, often in God's word, God likens men to trees. And when in Mark's gospel, the Lord opened the eyes of the blind man, it says on the first occasion he saw men as trees walking. Men as trees walking. And you remember in the parable of the book of Judges, when men are brought before us in their various characters, it's the fig tree and the olive tree and the vine and the bramble that are set before us. Well, the altar was made of chicken wood, acacia wood, wood that grew in the earth. It tells of the Lord Jesus Christ as a man down here. As Luke presents him, Luke said he was conceived of the Holy Spirit, born of a virgin, and he increased, he grew in wisdom and stature, and the grace of God was upon him, a man who grew in the earth. The acacia wood, it came from a thorny tree. The acacia tree was a tree of prickly thorns. And I'm reminded of the blessed Lord that through this life he trod a thorny path. He trod a path beset with many thorns. The acacia wood was hard and firm, and the grain of it was so coarse that it wasn't readily susceptible to the attacks of the worm or to corruption. It was of such coarse grain. There was no loophole for evil or germs to attack it. And beloved, in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have the incorruptible Son of God. When Peter addresses the Jews and he tells them about Christ in death, burial and resurrection, he says it wasn't possible. It wasn't possible that he should be holden of death. He was absolutely pure. Death found no loophole in him. Corruption could never penetrate. He was pure. And it wasn't possible that death could hold him. And on the third day he was raised incorruptible. He saw no corruption. The shittar tree, the acacia tree, with its close grain, its freedom from corruption, it speaks of the pure and impeccable humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. But listen, this wood, it grew in Shittim, on the borders of Moab, just by the side of the river Jordan, before you entered the land. Now, Shittim, you remember, was the place of Israel's deepest failure, and the place of Israel's greatest triumph. It was at Shittim, in Numbers chapter 25, that Balaam the wicked prophet, he tried to curse them, and when he couldn't curse them, he said, all right, I can't curse them, so I'll corrupt them. And he laid in Numbers 25 a dastardly plot, and he got Israel into evil union with the daughters of Moab at Shittim, and there he defiled the nation. It was the scene of Israel's greatest failure. But then, when we come into the book of Joshua, it was the scene of Israel's greatest triumph. Joshua sent two men to Jericho, and they went out from Shittim, that same place, and spied out the land, and found that the whole land was ready for conquest, and they went in from Shittim and conquered the land. Oh, beloved, Shittim, where these trees came from, it was the scene of Israel's greatest failure and the scene of Israel's greatest triumph. Now, that person who died there, whose death is seen in the brazen altar, that person who is typified by the altar made of Shittim wood, he's the one
who strengthens us in all our failures. He has compassion in all our failures. And when we've stumbled and failed, he's a compassionate Savior. But on the other hand, he's the one who can give us a complete triumph. He's the one who can give us a complete victory in the Christian life. Shittim, the seed of Israel's deepest failure, and the seed of their greatest triumph, it tells us that that one who is typified by the wood from Shittim is the one who can sympathize with us in our greatest failures, and who can strengthen us for our deepest triumphs. And in the heights and the depths, we prove him a never-failing friend. But then, it was made of Shittim wood, but it was overlaid with brass. It was overlaid with brass. Now, as we've said, Palestinian brass was a metal that could endure the fire. It could bear an almost unlimited quantity of heat. It reminds us of God's enduring Son. When we turn to Hebrews chapter 12, it says two things about our Lord Jesus. It says he endured the contradiction, and he endured the cross. It says, consider him who endured such great contradiction of sinners against himself. And then it says, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. He endured the contradiction. That was manward. He endured the cross. That was Godward. God's enduring Son. The altar of brass could stand the fire, and our Lord passed through the fire unscathed, inviolate, triumphant, and he comes out in resurrection, a glorious living Savior. He, hell in hell, laid low, made sin he sin all through, bowed to the grave, destroyed its soul, and death by dying slew. But brass in the scripture is the symbol sometimes of judgment. When Malachi speaks of Israel's condition, he speaks of the heavens being like brass. When God sends Jeremiah to Israel, he says, I have made thee like brazen walls, as he sent in judgment to the nation, and brass is the symbol of judgment. And our Lord, who is typified by that brazen altar, he bore the judgment of God. He bore the wrath, the vengeance of God for you and me. But now notice this, fellow believers. The altar is always associated with the Godward side of the sacrifice of Christ. What I mean is this. When they brought sacrifices, if it was a sin offering or a trespass offering, it was burned away outside the camp, somewhere over yonder, away outside the camp. The sin offering and the trespass offering were burned outside the camp. But the burnt offering and the meal offering and the peace offering were burnt on the altar. And the burnt offering was wholly burnt on the altar. That's why it's called the altar of burnt offering. Well now, in the sin offering and the trespass offering, we see Christ far away from God, forsaken, outside the camp, because he bore sin. But in the burnt offering, we see Christ delighting the heart of God, pleasing God by his perfect obedience. Now, it's that character of Christ that comes out particularly in the brazen altar. It's Christ obedient unto death, doing God's will, and so delighting the very heart of God in his death upon the cross. You know, if we turn to the book of Genesis, we find that God repeatedly, right throughout, distinguishes between the burnt offering and the sin offering. Noah went into the ark, and the vengeance came and burst on the ark. There's the sin offering. But Noah came out of the ark, and he presented a sacrifice to God, and God smelled a sweet smell. There's the burnt offering. Isaac was taken to Mount Moriah to be offered as a burnt offering, all for God, all for God. There's the burnt offering. But the ram died in Isaac's stead. There's the sin offering. Joseph finds the butler and baker with two dreams. The butler dreams of his baked meats, the bread of life, pounced upon by the fowls of the air. There's Christ the sin offering. It was for Pharaoh, but Pharaoh never thought. Christ the sin offering, with God's face turned from him. But the butler, he pressed the grapes and presented the cup into Pharaoh's hand. There's Christ the burnt offering. He was the vine pressed. And he presented the works of God in resurrection, right in the heart of God. Christ as a sin offering was the object of God's wrath. Away yonder outside the camp. Christ as the burnt offering was the object of God's good pleasure. Dying on the altar. Dying on the altar. The altar then is particularly the altar of burnt offering. But then you notice, it says the altar had a grating. And this grating came down about midway on the altar. If we look here, the grating came down to somewhere about there, down where there was a ledge. And when the sacrifice burned on the altar, the ashes fell down through the grating and they came down about midway into the altar. Now, there is the sacrifice burning, and the ashes fell down through the grating and they came about halfway down the altar. The ashes came down through the grating and they came down about halfway down the altar. Oh, beloved, our Lord died on the cross and he felt it inwardly. The ashes fell down into the midst of the altar. The ashes fell down inside the altar. And when our Lord died on the cross, he felt it inwardly. He knew the bitterness of reproach. He knew the shame of sin. He knew the agony of isolation from God. He knew the vehemence of divine wrath. He knew the unrelenting blast. And his the curse, the wounds that fall. His the stripes, he bore them all. His the dying cry of pain when our sins he did it. And the ashes went down into the depths of the altar. And the agony of the cross went down into the heart of the Lord. And we get a glimpse of it in Psalm 69 where he says, reproach broken my heart. Reproach has broken my heart. But listen, fellow believers, that word ashes that we find here in Exodus 27, the ashes of the burnt offering, it's a different word from the word ashes that we get anywhere else in Scripture. And the word used for ashes is the same word that's used for fat. For fat. Now, among the Jews, the fatness of an animal, the fatness of a lamb or a sheep or anything, was its preciousness. The fatness was the excellence of the animal. And the word for ashes in connection with the burnt offering is the word for fat. You see what I'm getting at? The sacrifice of Christ, his suffering, all that's contained in the ashes was precious to God. The sacrifice of Christ, all that was symbolized, all that was typified by the ashes was precious to God. And God was delighted with the work of his Son. We quote in prayer, he became obedient unto death. Therefore God hath highly exalted him. His ashes were the fact. His ashes were the preciousness, the sacrifice of Christ. It's the object of God's delight. God is delighted with the obedience of his precious, glorious Son. But now, you notice on the altar here, there's an edge about here, about midway. In our Bibles, that word ledge is described by the word compass, round the compass of the altar. It's not quite certain what that ledge was for. It suggested it may have been just an ornament. On the other hand, the Jewish belief is, and the Jews teach this to this very day, that ledge round the altar was a sort of platform that the priest stood on. And when he officiated at the altar, he mounted that ledge. You'll notice here, the artist who has drawn it, he's drawn an incline running up to the ledge. Well, they suggest that ledge was a platform that the priest stood on so that he could manage better his work on the altar. Well, if that is so, then, friends, it means this, that when the priest came to officiate at the altar, he was exalted. He climbed up the altar and he stood on that ledge round the altar. When he came to the altar, he was exalted. Beloved, on the Lord's Day morning, you and I come to the altar and we're exalted as we worship the Lord. Oh, we are lifted up beyond the tawdry things of earth. We're exalted in spiritual ecstasy as we approach him. What exaltation in worshipping him. You know, in Luke chapter 10, when it speaks of Mary sitting at the Lord's feet, it says Martha came in Mr. Darby's translation. In Darby's translation of Luke chapter 10, it says Martha came up to him, up to him. Mary was on higher ground. She was on a higher elevation. She was occupied with the Lord, and Martha had to come up to them. Oh, beloved, in worship, we're on a higher exaltation. We're on a higher elevation. Lord, lift me up, and let me stand by faith on heaven's table land, a higher plane than I have found. Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. But then, as we look at this altar, we find that it has four horns. Four horns. You notice these four horns here on the corners of the altar. Now, a horn in the Bible always speaks of strength. For instance, the psalmist speaks of God exalting his horn. Or again, the prophet made a model of two horns, and he said, with these shall you drive out the enemy. The horn speaks of power, it speaks of strength. And when God typifies the beast and the false prophet in Revelation, he likens it to horns. And in the book of Daniel, the horn speaks of strength. The altar had four horns. What were they for? If we turn to Psalm 119, it says, make the sacrifice fast, bind it to the horns of the altar. Now, when they put the sacrifice on the altar, they bound it to these four horns so that it couldn't slip. Those four horns speak of the strength of our Lord's devotion. The sacrifice was bound by cords to the altar, to the four horns of the altar, and our Lord was bound by love to the cross. It was the indomitable love of Christ that bound him to the sacrifice. Now the sacrifice was bound by four horns, and our Lord died in love for all of the world, north, south, east, and west. It was his love for the four quarters that carried him through the cross. So, typically speaking, he was bound by love to the four horns, to the four directions, north, south, east, and west. So then the four horns speak of the strength and the power of the devotion of Christ. Ah, but not only the strength and power of his devotion, but the strength and power of his deliverance, of his deliverance. Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, that sacrifice on the altar. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. You remember in the book of Kings, when Solomon ascended to the throne, Adonijah fled to the steps of the tabernacle, and he laid hold of those four horns of the altar, and he was saved. He laid hold of the four horns of the altar and he was saved. Now Hebrews chapter 6 picks that up, and it says we fled for refuge, like Adonijah, you know. We fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. Adonijah laid hold of the horns of the altar. You and I have laid hold of the hope that is set before us. And why is there a hope set before us? Chapter 12 speaks of the joy that was set before him. Chapter 6 speaks of the hope that was set before us. And there's a hope set before us because of the joy that was set before him. And so, like Adonijah, we lay hold of the horns of the altar and we are saved. Ah, but you see, what about Joab? Joab laid hold of the horns of the altar, but it didn't work. Hey, wait a minute, friends, be careful before we say that. Joab said, let me die here. He didn't mind dying so much when he could die clinging to the horns of the altar. He didn't mind the avenger coming so much when he could die clinging to the horns of the altar. Let me die here. Oh, beloved, you and I, if we're identified with Christ, if we are clinging by faith to the horns of the altar, even death can't hurt us. Not even death can harm me. When death I meet one day, to heaven I'll follow Jesus all the way. It's a glorious, blessed, eternal security through the Lord Jesus Christ. There's security in himself. My time is gone. Let me just say one thing more, fellow believers. Coming back to this altar, you notice this greeting here, and the act of the sacrifice went down, yes? But the incense went up. You see the brazen altar here, and there's that cloud of incense going up from the altar. Now, the ashes went down there. The incense went up here. And when Paul went to Athens, they were astounded at his preaching. And they said he preached two things. What?
Jesus and the resurrection. The ashes going down, Jesus. And the resurrection, the incense going up, Jesus. Paul preached Jesus going down into death and going up in resurrection. He preached Jesus and the resurrection. The ashes going down and the incense going up. I have been to the altar and witnessed the Lamb burnt wholly to ashes for me, and watched its sweet savour ascending on high, accepted, O Father, by thee. And lo, while I gazed at this glorious sight, a voice from above reached mine ears, by this time iniquity is taken away, and no trace of it on thee appears. An end of thy sin has been made for thee here, by him who its penalty bore. By blood it is blotted eternally out, and I will not remember it more. Oh, Lord, I believe it with wonder and joy. Confirm thou this precious belief, while daily I learn that I am in myself of sinners the vilest and chief. Oh, beloved, God help us to appreciate the love of him who died on the altar for us.